Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. But it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
I really should remember to turn my mic on more often. How's it going? Hey, so I was watching this series of YouTube clips recently where this American dude went to a bunch of other countries and asked the people in those countries what they thought of Americans. Not particular Americans that they had met, but what in their mind were the stereotypes of an American, right? All right, so I'm going to give you the top six in no particular order, but these are the ones that popped up over these videos. And by the way, I've linked to the videos in the app and in the live notes if you want to go watch those on your own and just glory in our shame. So, but here's the top six. The first was that we love our guns. Like, everyone in the world thinks every American's walking around with six shooters and an AK-47 on their back, strapped and ready for action at any moment. But along with that was the idea that we not only love our guns, but we're violent. The other thing that came in that list was that we are egotistical people who think we're better than everyone else. America. And then there's the idea that we are globally ignorant, that outside of our own borders, we don't know what is going on in the world. And so, you know, I'm reading through this list, I'm getting discouraged. And then finally, there was a positive one. It says that Americans are nice and open and friendly. And I thought, well, finally, they're being sweet, until I saw the fifth, which was that we're only like that on the outside. But inside, we're actually mean people. And then finally, what I've encountered most often as I've traveled abroad is this final one, and that is that in America, everything is bigger. They think our buildings are bigger, our sports teams are bigger, our stadiums are bigger, our meals are bigger, our people are bigger, and our voices are bigger. In fact, recently when I was in England, I was in a pub, which is a bar, right? And while I'm in the pub, some people came to our table, which had a lot of Americans at it, and asked us if we could be quiet because we were being too loud for the bar, right? And so there's America for you, right? So the thing that we have to ask ourselves when we hear all that is that a fair representation of what America is like? And if it is, are we good representatives of our citizenship of America? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians that we're studying right now deals head on with a similar issue. And what we're going to see today at the end of Philippians chapter 1 is that Paul deals with our citizenship, not in earthly terms, but our citizenship in heavenly terms, and whether we are good representatives and have a good reputation as citizens of Christ. And so if you've been with us over the course of the last 3 weeks or so, you know we are in a series working through a letter called Philippians that was written by a guy named Paul. And Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from a jail cell in Rome where he was chained to a Roman guard. And so far in the series, he's kind of laid out this groundwork for us that says that suffering and joy are not necessarily incompatible things. But for a Christian, we know that often Jesus will deliver us. And he doesn't deliver us necessarily from our suffering, but that Jesus will deliver us through our suffering. And so that's where we've been so far. And now we are in chapter 1, starting in verse 27, where Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. And so what we've seen with Paul in the last 26 verses is that he's not sure if he's ever going to make it out of this Roman jail cell or not. He's kind of convinced that he's going to, like mentally he thinks he's going to get out and he's going to be able to go to Philippi and to visit these people in this church that he loves again, but he's not sure. And so what he says to them is, listen, whether I get out of here or not, I'd like to know that you are living the kind of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so whether I come visit you or somebody comes into town and makes a YouTube video about you, I want it to be the same message. I want to know that there's a consistency between the gospel of Jesus and how you're actually living and what people actually think about you. I want your reputation to be consistent with the character of someone who follows Jesus Christ, right? And so if you have a paper version of your Bible, there are footnotes there at the bottom because that's where footnotes go. And you'll notice that in verse 27, there's a footnote. And if you go to the footnote and look at the bottom, it says this, that this phrase, let your manner of life, is actually in the original language Greek. Literally, it says, only behave as citizens worthy. So when he says, let your manner of life be worthy, he's saying, I want you to be worthy of being citizens. Citizens of what? I love this. He says, citizens of the gospel of Christ. That's where your citizenship lies. Now, when Paul is talking about this to the Philippians, he is playing on a concept that they would have been very familiar with, and that is this idea of dual citizenship. Because the Philippians were part of a city, and there were a scattered number of these in the Roman Empire that was considered a free Roman city. And what that meant was that there was a special honor given to the people who lived there that they could count themselves both as Roman citizens and as citizens of Philippi. And whenever Rome did this, it was to be strategic. And Philippi was a strategic city because for hundreds of years, people had fought over some gold mines that were right near there. And on top of that, there was this highway city where people would have to travel through Philippi when they were going around the Roman Empire. And so the combination of these two things made this an important city for the Roman Empire. So they offered the people in Philippi the ability to not just be Roman citizens, but also to be Philippian citizens. They actually let them mint their own coins out of their gold to show that they had that as well. And so there was a point of honor to someone who lived in Philippi because they could say, I'm a Roman citizen and I am a Philippian citizen. And so the Apostle Paul says, I'd like you to add a third citizenship. I want you to remember that you are a citizen of a heavenly place. In the next chapter, chapter 3 or 2 chapters from now, he actually calls followers of Jesus citizens of heaven. In the book of Colossians, he uses this phrase that we have been transferred from darkness into Jesus's kingdom. And so we see that Jesus brings it's this heavenly kingdom that we become citizens of. But of all of the phrases, this one is my favorite, that Paul says we are citizens of the gospel of Christ. How great is that? To be able to say we are citizens of the gospel. And so he is reminding them that now that they are citizens of the gospel, there is a certain set of expectations on a citizen. Now, Paul is not saying there are certain things you must do to be worthy of your citizenship in the sense that if you do these things, you will become a citizen. What he is saying is because of what Jesus has done for us, you are already a citizen. And now he's like, I want you to behave consistently with that. Because of Jesus's sinless life, which we could never live, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, we now are offered citizenship, and by faith, when we believe in him, he hands us a passport, and now we're a citizen. And so Paul is saying, listen, in the middle of Philippi, in the middle of the Roman Empire, I want you to stand out as a citizen of the gospel of Jesus. I want people to notice that. About 15 months or so ago, we launched this initiative at RIV called Questionable. And if you were around back then, you know, what we did is we talked about this idea of what would it look like if we lived questionable lives, the kind of lives that would cause someone to ask us about Jesus. So good lives, right? So as we were talking about that, there's this guy at Riverview who's a professor at Michigan State, and he found me last week, and he said, when you guys brought that up like 15 months ago, I'm trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to live a questionable life as a professor at MSU? Because academia, you know, is not the first place you think of when you think of, you know, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, right? So what he decided to do was to start, and this was terrifying, by the way, when I heard about it, he started live blogging the sermons, and writing about what he was learning and how it was impacting his life and where he agreed and where he disagreed and the whole kind of thing like that. He started logging all that online, and just recently someone came up to him and said, hey, are you that church blog guy? And he's like, yeah. And they're like, why do you do that? And there's his gospel opportunity, right? And so what Paul is saying is now that the Philippians were part not just of the Roman Empire and not only the Philippi, but they are now citizens of the gospel of Jesus. He's like, this is what I'd like to see in you guys. I want you to live worthy of that. Live in such a way that people know where your citizenship lies. And so in verse 27 and verse 28, he begins this idea that he continues all the way to the end of chapter 2, and it's going to take us about 4 weeks to go through this chunk right here, but today we're going to look at how he starts it with four things that he says are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me read it. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Now, I don't know if you saw the four things in there, but he starts out by saying, I want you to stand firm. Now, that is a term that every Spartan should be familiar with. See, we get that from the Spartans. This is a kind of a military term we see in the movie 300. This idea right here is standing firm. And the Philippians would have been very familiar with this. Standing firm is this idea of being shoulder to shoulder, shields up, spears out, right? And being in this, by the way, I only recommend parts of the movie 300. There's parts you're going to have to skip. Don't take it and watch it with your seven-year-old now that I've shown you the clip, okay? But being in this posture implies something. When you see soldiers lined up, you know that they are on the defense. They're not on the offense, they're on the defense. Now, they're not retreating either. And if you've seen the movie 300, you know this iconic scene. The idea is these are men willing to die in this pass to protect their people. So they're not going to move from this, even if they die while they are there. They're not retreating, they're not advancing. They're standing firm. And we don't know who Paul is talking about when he's telling the Philippians, you need to stand firm against your opposition. There's just nothing in the text that tells us, but we can make some educated guesses. And these are my best guesses of the type of things that they're facing. See, being part of the Roman Empire meant that even though the Roman Empire allowed dual citizenship, they only kind of tolerated it because it was strategic and in their best interests. Like, the Roman Empire wanted access to the roads, they wanted access to the gold mines, and as long as this dual citizenship didn't bother their needs, they were okay with it, and they wanted first priority in your citizenship. So if you were to lay out your dual citizenship, they wanted to be the centerpiece, and this became a problem for Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Because their citizenship was first to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Romans would say, no, we want you to be citizens of Rome first. So this was constantly a battle that the first century church was facing within the Roman Empire, and I have to imagine it was even more pronounced in Philippi. Because they got their citizenship to the Roman Empire and to Philippi, and then their ultimate citizenship to the gospel of Jesus. And so they needed to stand firm for that within their culture. At Riverview, we talk about being doctrinally conservative and culturally fluid. And when we say doctrinally conservative, we're not talking politics, okay? What we mean by that is we want to interpret the Bible normally, in the sense of we want the Bible to speak for itself. And so we want our theology and our doctrine to come from the pages of Scripture, no matter how uncomfortable that doctrine or theology may make us. And it should make us a little uncomfortable because we're sinful people, right? If we agreed with everything in there, it'd be a sinful book, right? So when we are uncomfortable with Scripture, we don't rewrite it. We stand for what it says, and we say we're going to interpret this normally. And that's what we mean by being doctrinally conservative. We're not allegorical in the way we approach the text. We are not mystic in the way we approach the text. We read the text for what it is. That's what that means. Now, when we talk about being culturally fluid, what we mean by that is in any way possible where we can go with culture and not violate Scriptures, we'll do it, right? So if we decide we want to have, I don't know, a band with a drum machine on stage, knock ourselves out, right? Culture is fluid. We can't find a verse on it, so we're good. So that's how we work that sort of thing. Like, one of the greatest compliments I get is when people come up to me, and I get this quite frequently, is people come up and say, well, you don't look like a pastor. And I say, thank you? You know, it's always got the question mark at the end because I'm not sure what they mean. I think it's good. I think it means that somehow I'm not standing. Because what happens is a lot of times churches and Christians get this backwards. See, with our doctrine and theology, we're fluid. We go with the culture. We allow culture to determine our theology. We allow opinion polls and what the world says we should believe to determine our theology. And then Christians often become culturally weird, right? And so we get this whole thing back. Let me say it a different way. We sometimes blend when we should be distinct, and we are sometimes distinct when we should blend, right? And so I don't know if this is what he was dealing with the Philippians, but they were in this Roman culture. They were trying to stand apart, and I wonder if that's one of the issues they were facing. It could have been that they were facing a spiritual issue. Like, for instance, if you think about living in a culture with those gold mines and all the wealth that would come from the traffic of, you know, having the rest area there for all the people going down the highway, you have to wonder if they dealt with materialism and what happens with wealth. Because I can't help but think of what Jesus said when he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, which is really actually funny. We should laugh every time we hear that. If it was an Instagram culture back then, you would have had this picture of some guy trying to lick a camel, like a thread, and try to stick it through a needle, right? I mean, this is a weird concept, right? You can't, it's hard. Jesus is saying, it is that hard. Now, does that mean that there can't be any people who are rich and Christians? No, Jesus would just say, it is really hard. And why is it hard? Because our wealth, our stuff, our things always want to be our first citizenship. And so when we grab hold of our stuff and we tight fist it, we do not represent our generous King who gave his life for us. And so as followers of Jesus, we're generous. You know, one of the things I've been really encouraged by is over the last several weeks, one of the most common questions that I've received around here is people asking, hey, how are we going to help take care of the Flint and their water issue? So just hearing that. So I'm going to answer the question publicly because I've been getting it so often. And we did some research to see whether we should do a water drive or something like that. We're told it's not the best thing for us to do right now because they're running into some issues with all these trucks of water going in. But money, if you want to be generous, give your money. In fact, the organization United Way has set up a fund in Genesee County, I think, is the fund. You can just Google this. They're giving 100% of what's given toward Flint without taking off any cut at all. They're giving 100% of that to take care of water-related issues in Flint right now. So if you want to know how you can help, it's not sending over one 20-ounce bottle of water. It's logging online. Give some of your money. Do that, right? Because when we do that sort of thing, we represent Jesus well. And so I don't know if these are the issues that were being faced in Philippi, but I suspect they might be, and they're definitely ones that we face, so I figured I'd bring them up. And so the second thing he says is this. He says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, right? So we as Americans, we are very proud of our individualism, right? And diversity is a great thing. It is great that our culture is diverse and our church is diverse, and, you know, having different wiring, different temperaments, different backgrounds, different races, different ethnicities. We even root for different sports teams. We allow Wolverines in our church. We have 20% of our pastors are Buckeyes, which is terrifying, but we love them. In fact, I taught to a group of about 350 Wolverines this week, and there's a great show of unity that they even invited me. And I tweeted, "Oh, pray for me, I'm going behind enemy lines." And I had all kinds of people send me notes, "Hey, you got a lot of Wolverines in this church as well." And I said, "I know, I don't have to like it, but I know." Because, see, here's the thing, in our diversity, we have a strength, because when we are unified in spite of our diversity, that's when we are strong, right? I don't know if when you were a little kid, did you ever read the Aesop's Fables? Remember those things? My dad used to read those to us. We had, and there was this one that, it's interesting, it was about a dad and his three boys. My dad had three boys, so I don't know if that's why he read this one. But the dad was irritated with his boys because his boys were constantly fighting, right, and bickering. And so he sends them out to the woods and says, "How about you go bring back some sticks? Because, you know, whenever you got to keep the boys entertained, just send them to go get something, right? Go get sticks." So they bring the sticks back, and he gives each boy a stick, and he says, "Break the stick." So the boy's like, you know, they broke the stick. And then he took a bunch of the sticks and he tied a rope around. He said, "Now break this bundle." The boys couldn't break the bundle. And he said, "Listen, I'm not always going to be with you guys. But if you continue to bicker and fight and be separate in your life, you are going to be easily broken. But together, you guys will have strength." It's a great fable. It's also a great story for the church. What is Paul getting at? He says, "I want you to stand firm in one spirit and in one mind." Does that mean we agree on everything? No way. I mean, there's 10 pastors at Riverview. We don't agree on everything. We don't agree on everything structurally. We don't agree on everything that we're always doing. We don't agree 100% theologically. And if the 10 of us can't do that all the time, how are we going to get 4,000 people to do it? So what is Paul saying when he says of one mind and of one spirit? He says we are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for a church, whether you're here just checking out Riverview for the first time, or you're moving someday and you go to some other church, listen, find a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus first. Then try to look at, make sure you generally agree with the other stuff that's around there. And then the stuff that you don't agree with, make a decision not to be a divisive jerk. Church will do much better if you do that, right? So just do that stuff, and let's be centered on what is important. Be of one mind and one spirit on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, striving then, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, when he makes that statement, he's kind of shifting a little bit from a military term to an athletic term. This idea of striving is this idea of working together in a team, right? And so for the five or six of us that care about baseball, and by the way, that's the most American sport, mom, apple pie, baseball, right? Okay, so 3 weeks or so until pitchers and catchers report. And if you know anything about baseball, the way that it works is there's a 25-man active roster, and this is the team that can be called upon to play in any particular game, even though there's only 9 people that are playing at a time. And the reason is half of that roster are pitchers. And they all have different, 5 or 6 of them are starting pitchers. They start the game. Some of them come in and they're middle relievers. They only pitch for like one inning. Sometimes they come in and pitch against one batter. And then some of them are closers at the end. And it doesn't matter whether you're facing one batter or you're pitching the entire game. Everybody on that team knows, all 25 men, we are striving together side by side. And that is a picture of the church. In the church of Jesus Christ, we stand side by side and we strive together. It's almost like that imagery again from 300. It's that point they get hit by the mass of humanity coming toward them, and then they just together push forward all as one. That's what we do. Well, how do we do it? Well, let's talk about it by talking about coffee. How is coffee a gospel issue? Well, let me give an example. If you were at the MSU venue this weekend, you probably walked into the MSU venue and you were like, "Ooh, coffee." You ever think about how that coffee showed up there? Well, what happened is somebody at one of the venues gave some money into the offering bucket, and then someone deposited that money, and then someone else took some of that money and bought coffee beans with it. And then on Sunday morning at the Holt venue, there's a team of people that brew coffee for the MSU venue. So they brewed up a whole bunch of pots of coffee for you, and then somebody else showed up in a truck and picked up all the coffee that was brewed at Holt and drove it to campus, and then another team unloaded it and set it up, and then you showed up and said, "Ooh, coffee." Now, how is that a gospel thing? Well, a few ways. First of all, it keeps you awake so I can preach longer. That's a good thing. Second, it's loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And most importantly, the number one thing we hear at Riverview when we ask people, what did you think about, what was your first impression of Riverview? They give one of two answers. They either say, it was someone smiling at me at the door, or they say, I walked in and I smelled the coffee. And that made them feel loved and comfortable. And then that made them feel like they could, a lot of you have been through that. And then you sat down and you're like, okay, I can sit here. I can drink my cup of coffee. And now I can listen to the gospel be preached in a doctrinally conservative way. It's a gospel thing. Now, most of us are not working on any of that coffee stuff. But we're working in kids ministry. We're working on the welcome team. We're serving in a band. We're teaching some kids. We're running slides. And some of us are growing our business, trying to make as much money as we possibly can so we can funnel some of that back in to help all that gospel work happen. So we all strive together. Whether we're pitching one batter or we're pitching nine innings, we are all striving side by side for the work of the gospel. He says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, that word frightened is weird because it only appears one time in the entire New Testament of the Bible in the Greek language. And so when that happens, translators have to kind of leap out to some other examples in that culture of writing to see what it means, to really make sure they get the context well. And the word frightened appears most often when referring to animals being spooked. Like a horse that's spooked, or, you know, you kind of walk into a gaggle of chickens or something, and they go, you know, that thing, that whole the idea of animals being spooked. And so Paul writes to the Philippians, he's like, so don't be spooked, right? Don't be spooked by the people who are your opponents. And again, we don't know who the opponents are, but what Paul is getting at is, listen, when you are standing side by side, standing firm, striving for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel, don't be frightened, don't get spooked. Imagine if that phalanx of soldiers got spooked, right? Don't get spooked. He said, because, and this is really weird, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Well, what does that mean? Well, what he's saying is when citizens of the gospel of Jesus stand firm against opposition, when they work together with people they're very, very different from, and they strive together for the gospel, and they stand firm for that, it causes some people to say, why do you have so much resolve and commitment to this? And we're able to say, we really believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, and we're standing firm on that principle, and it communicates to other people something about salvation. See, when we're under attack, people go into fight or flight mode. Paul says, no, don't do either of those things. Stand. I want you to stand firm when you're being attacked. And how do we stand firm? Well, it's been the theme of this whole book, with joy. We stand firm with joy. I mean, that's the very next thing he says. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, right? But also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So he's like, listen, you believe in Jesus who suffered joyfully. You've watched me suffer joyfully. Now it's your turn to suffer joyfully. Now, how do we suffer? Right? Well, obviously, we're not thrown into a jail cell like Paul is, right? But man, if you do everything that he just got done talking about, if you strive for the gospel, standing firm side by side with others, standing for Christ alone, you're going to suffer a bit. Let me give you two examples. Every one of us is going to have somebody in our life tell us, I want to live my life the way I want to live my life, and I'm not hurting anyone, and so it is right how I'm living. Right? Every one of us is going to have somebody say that. And as a follower of Jesus, there's going to be times where we're going to have to say, I love you too much to let you believe that. Because what Scripture says about sin is that it is destructive and that it is not good for human flourishing and that it has eternal consequences. And I have to tell you that I love you too much to say that that is not a sinful, that's a sinful way of living. And you're going to suffer when you say that. It's going to hurt. It's going to be difficult in these conversations. Every one of us is going to have somebody in our life say to us, you know, there's just many ways to get to heaven. But as a follower of Jesus, we don't just believe in him. We stand for what he said. And in John 14:6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we have to say, I love you too much to allow you to believe that there are multiple ways to heaven. There's one, it's Jesus. And when you declare that, you'll suffer. You know, I'm oddly encouraged by a statement Jesus made to his disciples. He said this to them. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of their sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me, this is key, whoever hates Jesus hates my Father also. There's no way to God the Father except through Jesus. They hate me, they hate my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That is your king. And Paul says, we suffer like him. And so, how do we stand? How do we strive side by side? How do we live with one mind and one spirit, not getting spooked? We look to Jesus and how he suffered joyfully. We look to the example of Paul and how he suffered joyfully. And when we suffer, we count it great joy that we get to suffer in the name of Jesus. Now notice, Jesus didn't say they're going to hate you because you're hateable, right? He didn't say they're going to hate you because you're a bigoted jerk, right? He's going to say they hated you because you're culturally weird. And so the place that we stand is for Jesus. And if they hate us for that, so be it. It's good for us to have joy in suffering for the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as odd as it sounds, for suffering. Because in our suffering, we are able to declare that we are citizens of the gospel of Jesus. And so we just pray that you would, in the same way that you made us eternally worthy by saving us, you would continue to make us worthy now in how we live our lives. We thank you that this is not some kind of little checklist of how we are to live our lives, but as we look to you and see how Jesus lived his life, we know that you transform us more and more into this. And so we just pray in our culture right now, right here in the Lansing area, the 500,000 people that live here, that in this place, we would stand firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel of Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name alone. Amen.